Matthew 5, verse 20. We looked at a little bit last week. It says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. As we looked at that verse, God is concerned with the internal more than the external. People generally look at the outside. If the outside looks good, we kind of think everything's okay. Some of us are better in that area than others, but that's really not what this is talking about. It's our hearts that are the most important. Let's look over in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The prophet Samuel is going to anoint King David. Well, he's not King David. David. Saul has messed up as king, and God is anointing another king to replace Saul. And Samuel goes to David's family. David has several older brothers. He asks for all of them to come before him, and he comes to the first one, who's, I guess, big and tall and good looking, and he goes, this has to be the guy. And God says no. And he comes to the next one, and big and tall, and no, this isn't the one. When we get to Samuel 16, verse 7, it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the inside, our motives. The inside reveals more. It's more important. Our outward appearance isn't his priority. The righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes at this time was an external righteousness. It was ceremonial, ritualistic. But the righteousness that God demands is internal. It's not an outward action. Now, God is concerned about our exterior, the things that we do. But those things should come from the inside out and be a result of who and what we are inside. Think through the Beatitudes. We are to be poor in spirit. We are to mourn. We are to be meek. We are to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers. Those are internal attitudes, not external rules to follow. They're elements of our character, our inside. The scribes and Pharisees, they wanted to make the outside look good, and they weren't concerned about the inside. God's standard is higher than our own. What the scribes and Pharisees thought as righteousness was not acceptable. They had changed things from God's original intention. Jesus had to get things back to where they were supposed to be. They would have said they followed God's law, but that wasn't the case. They had so changed and altered it, they'd added their own traditions, their ideas, and that had become supreme over what God had said. And Jesus has to redefine for them. Conformity to God's law is a matter of the heart. And it always has been from the beginning. It's not a matter of outward. How easily, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty good at justifying myself. I can make it be okay for me to do almost anything, unfortunately. Everybody else is doing it. Why can't I? I'm not as bad as, I guess I won't say a name. but we do that, right? There's somebody worse off than me, so that makes me okay. You know, that's just how I am. One of my mom's favorite lines was, I come by it honest. Because we do. The other people do the same thing. So what's the difference? We've always done it that way. Ways that we can justify ourselves. But true justification only comes from God. Luke 16:15 says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. We like to put on the show. We like to perform. We like to look good. But God looks at our heart. That is the priority. The law isn't just negative. Yeah, there are do's and don'ts, but it's more the positive. It's more the internal attitudes that is concerned with. We aren't justified by not doing certain things. Just because we don't go, you fill in the blank, that doesn't necessarily mean that we are righteous. We are justified more by the way we think than the way we act. Scribes and Pharisees were concerned with their actions. God is, again, concerned with the internal. Are we, as believers, are we hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are we seeking to be merciful? Are we seeking to mourn over sin, to be pure in heart, to be poor in spirit? That is what God's concern is with, is our spiritual character. Let's look over at Hebrews chapter 4. And actually verses 12 through 16. It's very close parallel to this, what we're looking at right now. Hebrews, that's the book we're studying in Sunday school, right? Amen. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't know. There we go. God, that's the safe answer. Okay, who was it written to? The Hebrews, the Jews. Let's see, I was trying to think of an answer the kids would know. The second generation? Second generation? I'll come up with a question for you next week. How's that? What time frame? Okay, when was Hebrews written? Let the kids in. There is 68, approximately 68 AD. We know it was before 70 AD. All right. Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 16. Says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." Remember, Jesus is establishing the word in its rightful place. This verse says it's living. God's word is living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It gets to the heart of the matter. Have you ever been reading scripture and you get to a verse and you go, oh no, this is talking about me. I'm the one, and it's not in a good light. It pierces to the heart. It reveals who we are. Verse 13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God's word reveals who we are, and the picture isn't good. But it continues. It doesn't stop there. Verse 14, there's hope. God sees us as we are in our sin. But it says in verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God has provided a way for us, sinful creatures, to be forgiven. Jesus knows. He was a human being. He lived among us. He was tempted in all ways as we are, and yet never sinned. That is our hope. He died and paid the penalty for us that we can know him. God sees our hearts. He knows who we are. And this verse tells us Jesus understands. He knows how rotten we are. And he's ready to show mercy and grace. The standard is so high, set by Scripture, by God's Word, that we can't reach it ourselves. As long as we live our lives justifying ourselves by outward appearance, we can't reach for God's gift of forgiveness and righteousness. I thought that was interesting. As long as we keep justifying ourselves, I'm better than, I'm really okay because I'm here in church.
whatever excuses we come up with. As long as we do that, we can't reach for God's gift of forgiveness, of righteousness. Jesus is in these verses going to find God's law as it was intended to be. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount from here on, the end of chapter 5 through verse 7, will deal with this. In the midst of all their traditions, the Jews had lost God's law. And Jesus is saying, I'm not getting rid of it. I'm not starting over. But rather, it's being put back in its rightful place. Now these next verses, starting with 21 down through, I think, 44. They're quite interesting. Look at verse 21. It starts with, you have heard that the ancients were told. And then verse 22. But I say to you. Okay, got that? Verse 21, you've heard that the ancients were told. And verse 22, but I say to you. Now go to verse 27. It says, you have heard that it was said. And verse 28, but I say to you. Down to verse 31. It was said. Verse 32. But I say to you, verse 33, again you have heard that the ancients were told, verse 34, anybody see the pattern yet? What's it say? But I say to you, verse 38, you have heard that it was said, verse 39, but I say to you, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, verse 44, but I say to you. Interesting pattern we have developing here in these next verses. You have heard that it was said. The ancients said this. He doesn't say the law and the prophets say. Okay, if he said that, he would be referring to the Old Testament. But he says, this is what your traditions say. This is what your leaders say. And then the next verse, what does he do? He sets the record straight. But I say to you, your religion teaches you this. But I, the Lord Jesus, say this. Jesus is getting rid of the traditions, the additions that they have made to the law. He's getting back to the core. You have heard that it said, the ancients said, but I say to you, not contrasting old and new. Again, we don't want to get the idea he's throwing things out. He's not starting over. He's saying the traditions of your rabbis say this, but I say to you. Now, just take those, what is it, 5 words, but I say to you. Take those words for a minute. If I spoke to you today and I said, I am telling you, you need to do this, what would you say? Right on. Well, we could hope, no. There should be questions, okay? What is my authority to ask you to do that? But Jesus says, I am saying to you. And he's speaking as the authority. He's the author of the book. Of course, he's the authority. If a human being were to speak with that authority, you would have two choices. Number one, they're a lunatic. Or number two, it must be God. And that's the choice that we have. Does Jesus have the authority to tell us what he's going to say in these verses? Why? Because he's God. He has that authority. He can say, he doesn't have to quote anybody. This is what I have to say to you. If you look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. You read, we're going to jump ahead a minute, the crowd's response. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as scribes. He was teaching as one that knew it all. And he knew what he was saying to them. This was no ordinary person that was speaking to them that day on that mountainside by Galilee. This was the Son of God. He had every right to say what he had to say. This is what I say to you. We need to hear what he has to say. And then we get into it in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go first to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law, while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. This section deals with murder. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. Talked about really since the beginning of the Bible. Anyone remember the first murder that was committed? Cain and Abel. Genesis 4. First time someone killed. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Taking a human life is assaulting God's image. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. We're not referring, we'll get into this more next week. We're not talking about capital punishment or killing under God's allowance or judgment. There were times in Israel's history when killing was allowed. That is different from what this is speaking of here. It doesn't refer to self-defense or accidental death. It's talking about murder. Death that is planned and plotted to some degree. Let's look over at John chapter 8, verse 44. John 8, verse 44 says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a, what does it say? He was a murderer. Your father, the devil, is a murderer. Murder is authored by Satan. In a classic Twilight Zone episode from 1960, an American on a walking trip through Central Europe gets caught in a raging storm. Staggering through the blinding rain, he comes upon an imposing medieval castle. It's actually a hermitage for a brotherhood of monks. The reclusive monks reluctantly take him in. Later that night, the American discovers a cell with a man locked inside. An ancient wooden staff bolts the door. The prisoner claims he's being held captive by the insane head monk, Brother Jerome. He pleads for the American to release him. The prisoner's kindly face, gentle voice, soon win the American over, and he confronts Brother Jerome, who declares that the prisoner is actually none other than Satan, the father of lies. He's held captive by the staff of truth, the one barrier he cannot pass. This incredible claim convinces the American that Jerome is indeed mad. And as soon as he gets the chance, he releases the prisoner, who immediately transforms into a hideous horned demon and vanishes in a puff of smoke. Stunned American is horrified at the realization of what he's done. Jerome responds sympathetically, I'm sorry for you, my son. All your life you will remember this night and who you turned loose upon the world. I didn't believe you, the American said. I saw him and didn't recognize him, to which Jerome solemnly observes, that is man's weakness and Satan's strength. He is the deceiver. He is the father of lies. And he is the one that causes murder. We also read in Matthew 15:19 that murder happens because of our fallen hearts. It's the combination of both. Proverbs 6:16-17 says there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And in that list is hands that shed innocent blood. God hates murder. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. If Jesus stopped there, the scribes and Pharisees would have agreed. That's right. Yep, we got that. Yep. Anybody that commits murder, got to go to jail. That's it. Never murdered anybody, so I'm good. No problems here. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. But they had convinced themselves that they were righteous. They didn't ever kill anybody. Therefore, they had to be okay. Their religious system said only in killing would there be just judgment. That was the religious system. Jesus changes it. Verse 22. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. But Jesus says, the rabbinic teaching is right, that we shouldn't murder, that we shouldn't kill. But that's only part of God's intention. It can lead to falsely justifying ourselves, thinking I'm okay because I haven't killed anyone. If they killed someone, they would have been guilty before the court, before the human court. But what about God? God is concerned with our character. And as we look into this more next week, when we're mad at somebody, when we're, might I say, frustrated with somebody, when our attitude towards them is not what it's supposed to be, it says we are guilty of murder. Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of judgment. This isn't a matter of just murdering somebody. It's a matter of anger. It's a matter of hatred. There went their righteousness out the window. If we talk about, let's see, should we ask to raise hands if you've never been mad at somebody? Yeah, I think we know. That changed things. They thought they were okay because they'd never actually done the deed. But Jesus says, what's in your heart is what makes the difference. Wouldn't kill somebody, but being angry, mocking them, cursing them, feeling bitter. But God looks at our hearts. And he sees what's in there, and that anger, that hatred is the same as murder. You may even hate more than a murderer hates. For the scribes and Pharisees, that would have been okay. 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a, do you know what it says? A murderer. If you hate your brother. Jesus takes away any cause for self-righteousness here. Who of us can say, again, that we've never been angry or hated anyone? We will pick up there next week and look at that further and look into that verse and search it out. But what have we seen today? What conclusions can we draw? Number one, we need to see that God looks at our hearts. He knows our motives. We can't hide from him. He's more concerned about the inside than the outside. That alone should make us run to him. Where else can we go except to the one who knows and understands and the one who offers forgiveness? We need to remember Jesus' authority in what he says. He is the one that is speaking. He is the one that is speaking truth and setting the record straight. And then we need to remember anger is the same as murder. It shows us again, we need God's forgiveness. Because we all know our hearts. And our hearts have anger. They have hatred. They have other things that are that shouldn't be there. And there's one place that we can go to the Lord to seek His forgiveness. To ask Him to cleanse us, to give us His righteousness. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Again, I would ask you today, if you have never repented and trusted Jesus to forgive you, ask Him to cleanse you, to take away that anger and hatred. If you've never asked Him to do that, I would encourage you to do that today. To seek His forgiveness, to ask Him into your life. If you've never done that and would like to pray that today, would you slip up your hand and put it back down so I can pray for you? That you would like to ask Him to forgive you, to come into your life. Thank you. Anyone else? Thanks. For the rest of us that already know, that have already repented and trusted Jesus as Savior, are we living by what Jesus says? Are we living concerned more about the outside than the inside? We need to seek His help. Seek His forgiveness and His help to live with our hearts clean before Him. Father, we thank You for today. And thank You for those that have raised their hands. Lord, I would ask that You would work in their lives, that You would help them to understand what it means to turn from sin and to trust the forgiveness that You have to offer. Father, help us all to stand on Your word, to know and understand the truth. Father, You know our hearts. You know the struggles that each of us face in different areas. Father, we ask for Your strength and Your help. That You would change our hearts from the inside to the outside. In Jesus' name, amen.
3 verses 15 and 16. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.